Thanks, Jen.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. We're going to continue looking at Luke's Gospel today, looking at who Jesus is. So how about we begin by praying that God might reveal the wonder of His Son to us again. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we consider Jesus' time of testing in the wilderness, that You might reveal Him to us again, so that we might know Him better, that we might have complete assurance of His salvation, and that we too might not be led into temptation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we have the opportunity to consider an ever-present challenge in the life of the Christian: temptation and testing. I suspect we usually avoid speaking about this topic because it can be quite uncomfortable. Even as I mention the word temptation, you might be thinking of recent times when you have fallen or temptation has got the better of you. Of course, sometimes temptation can be quite harmless. We often jest about our temptations. Let me say from the outset, no one is going to send you to prison for you to do 20 years of hard labour because you didn't meet your own standards regarding your chocolate consumption. I'm not going to share with you the things that I love, my favourite little treats, because they are called temptations for a reason. On the other hand, there are those who deeply struggle with addictions, alcoholism, pornography, drugs, technology, or whatever it might be. People who struggle with addictions are continuously driven and helpless and feel unable to resist temptation. They are racked by all-consuming guilt. So we might say they are the two extremes of temptation, the trivial treats that we love, all the way to serious addictions. As disciples of Jesus, I think we find ourselves continuously in the middle of those two extremes. For our experience of life, which is confirmed by the Scriptures, is a life of temptation, a life where our faith is tested day by day. Every day we have to make hard decisions, whether we will honour God in everything that we say, what we do, and what we think. The Apostle James calls us to consider times of testing as an opportunity to find joy, because he sees that the testing of our faith is an opportunity for spiritual maturity. Jesus taught us to pray that God would not lead us into temptation, into times of testing. And we, as we see in our passage today, Jesus himself was tested. So as followers of Jesus, we expect to be tempted. But what exactly is being tested? What is coming under scrutiny? Those are good questions to ask, because we have to know what we're facing, know what we're being tested in. Those Year 12 HSC students who are now doing their trials, I suspect very few of them would be turning up to the exam hall, or up on Zoom, I suppose they're doing it at the moment. I doubt they're turning up and saying, oh, what exactly is the subject we're being tested on? As Christians, we need to know what temptation is, what is being tested, how we're being tempted. And knowing that temptation from God's perspective, we can then ask ourselves, what are the consequences if we fail, if we fall into temptation? Particularly, we want to think today, what are the consequences if Jesus falls into temptation? I'd like to start, as we're going to approach this passage from Luke 4, I'd like to actually start the first half in the Old Testament, looking at what a few Old Testament passages say to lay the groundwork and help us to understand what temptation is and what the consequences are. They will guide us in understanding who Jesus is and also why it's vitally important for our salvation that Jesus does not succumb to the devil's schemes. The first passage I'd like to take us back to is to Genesis 3, back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. So please turn back to Genesis 3 in front of your Bibles. Now remember that God had given this place of blessing, this garden to Adam and Eve, a place where they had everything they might ever need. God had given them purpose to rule over and name all the creatures in God's creation. And God had given them one clear instruction, which he tells us back in chapter 2, verse 16. You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. So God's instruction is clear. It was the crafty snake which came to test Adam and Eve's obedience to God's command. And you see, he makes some subtle suggestions to them. It's like a fisherman who will throw out the fish guts and the burley in order to lure in the fish to make them easier to catch. The first suggestion comes in the form of a question. You see that in verse 1. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? That question is intended to cause them doubt, to make them hesitate about what God had actually said. The second suggestion in verse 4 causes them to distrust God's instruction to them. Do you see what he says there? No, you will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. Do you see how that works? You sow doubt about God's word and then you deceive them into distrusting what God's told them. Of course, it's a lie. Eating the fruit will certainly bring death into the world. In the third suggestion, the snake really encourages Adam and Eve to disobey. In verse 5, he says, in fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He's really saying, well, why would you trust and obey God if he's actually keeping something from you? If he's hindering your growth or your life in some way? The snake offers Adam and Eve autonomy. He says they can be like God. They can live as they desire. They can determine what they want to do with their own lives. Therefore, the snake has made them doubt God's word, distrust it, and through this final deception, Eve's passions get the best of her, and she fails to obey God's word by eating what he had commanded them not to. And there's Adam standing idly by, verse 6. Rather than loving and guiding and correcting his wife in God's word, he too disobeys God by eating some of the forbidden fruit. Adam and Eve fail the test. Doubt and distrust resulting in disobedience. And you see here the issue, what they're being tested and tempted to do is to doubt God's word to them, his clear instruction. That is really the definition of temptation and testing that the scriptures are talking about. It is the testing of our trust and obedience of God and his word. And obviously the result of failing to trust God's word is disobeying God. That's sin. And we know the consequences of sin. We experience death and judgment because God's anger comes on us because we have rejected him. We're separated from him. And our experience of life in this world is characterized by futility, corruption, and pain. Can you think of occasions in your life where you've experienced such testing? when you've come to doubt God and His Word to you? To be honest, I think I see this all the time. The world around us is bombarding us with snake-type lies and deception. For example, recently you might have heard some of the atheists, the rationalists, the humanists were evangelizing us big time concerning the census. They were trying to convince us that our faith was irrelevant for the census record. They're trying to convince Australians that faith in God is both irrational and irrelevant. I wouldn't be surprised if some Christians thought such suggestion was a reasonable idea. So from Adam and Eve, we learn that temptation is the challenge to doubt God's word to us. And sin results when we distrust and disobey it. The next key passage of Scripture we should turn to in order to understand Jesus' temptation is Israel's experience in the wilderness. You might remember that God had rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt through Moses. He brings His chosen and redeemed people to Mount Sinai, and there He gives them His law. So in Exodus 20, He begins with words like this, a clear command again. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods beside me. Do not make an idol for yourselves, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. The people commit themselves to obey the law, to covenant faithfulness. In Exodus 20, they have a ceremony for that. And at the end of that chapter, Moses goes back up to Mount Sinai to receive God's instruction. And you can see in Exodus 25 to 31, it's the instructions regarding the tabernacle, where God will dwell in the midst of His people. Before the 40 days are up, we read in Exodus 32, if you want to flick over to Exodus 32, beginning there, when the 40 days, when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So Moses' brother Aaron, he gathers the gold from the people and he forms an idol in the shape of a calf. Israel is impatient and they fail the test. They sin. They doubt God's messenger. They reject God's first commandment, which He had given them. They disobey Him by worshipping an idol. At that time, God was angry with them, and He judged them. He's on the verge of wiping out the nation of Israel. But Moses intercedes for them. We'll return to Moses' intercession in a moment, because thinking further about this failure of Israel to worship God, to serve God as He desires, it's a constant problem throughout Israel's history. You might remember when we looked at 2 Kings recently, Israel was eventually cast out of the land, and the main reason, as God says in 2 Kings 17, is because they failed to worship God as the first command had stipulated. Idolatry and false worship was a constant temptation for Israel. So Israel fails to trust God's word at the beginning of their time in the wilderness. Really, they fail throughout their entire time until we'll get to another point in their history in a moment. We notice they fail time and time again, yet God continues to relent from His judgment. He is faithful to His promises, but He shows them grace and mercy. The passage I want to turn to now is from Numbers 13, a time when Israel was supposed to enter the promised land. There's the passage that Jen read to us first. So flick over to Numbers 13. We'll look at a few verses in this chapter. You see in verse 1 that God instructs Moses to send spies or scouts into the land. And the key phrase that I want to point out in that verse comes at the end, where he talks about the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. God had promised to give the land to this people. He'd promised it to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. And God was on the verge of fulfilling his promises here in Numbers 13. Israel only needed to trust God, to obey him and be courageous. We read down in verse 25 that after 40 days, again, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, the scouts returned. They show Israel the fruits of the land. It talks about they pick this one bunch that takes two men to carry. And they report all that the promised land is a great place of blessing. However, they aren't courageous. They doubt and distrust God's word to them. And so if you see from chapter 14, from verse 2, this is what the people say. If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to die by the sword? Our wives and children will become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. Israel cannot trust God's promise to give them the land. They reject God's good gift to them, and once again they come under God's judgment. God's judgment, as you remember, is to wipe out that entire generation. For 40 years, they wandered around the wilderness until that generation had perished. Twice, after two 40-day periods, Israel ends up rejecting God and his clear instructions to them. They succumb to temptation. They doubt God. They fail to trust him, so they disobey him. They fail in the test of faithfulness to God's word. Why does God persist with Israel? Well, turn over to Deuteronomy 9, the next book in your Bible. We'll just read a few verses from this chapter. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses tells us what he has to do on Israel's behalf. What he has to do to turn away God's anger. And he tells us, firstly, what he has to do from verse 18 to turn away the anger because of the golden calf. He says, I fell down like the first time in the presence of Yahweh for 40 days and 40 nights. I did not eat food or drink water because of all the sin you committed, doing what was evil in Yahweh's sight and angering him. I was afraid of the fierce anger Yahweh had directed against you, because he was about to destroy you. But again, Yahweh listened to me on that occasion. Moses tells us in a few verses later from verse 23 how he had to do exactly the same thing when Israel rejected God's gift of the promised land when they're in Kadesh. That is extremely costly, self-sacrificial intercession. 40 days without eating or drinking, continuous prayer, seeking God's forgiveness on behalf of unfaithful people. Israel required Moses' extreme intercession, almost bringing himself to the point of death, in order to convince God to relent in his judgment. It is through Moses' faithful intercession that God relents from his just judgment on faithless Israel. Luke tells us of another time of testing in the wilderness. Flicking your Bibles back to Luke chapter 4. Listen to how he introduces this time of testing. Luke 4, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus said, Jesus left the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. So God brings his Son by his Spirit into the wilderness. 40 days of testing. Does that sound familiar to you after what we've already looked at? Jesus is experiencing the same testing as Israel after the Exodus. The question is not merely whether Jesus will remain faithful, whether he will trust and obey God's word. That is certainly on the line. The equally important question is whether Jesus will be a faithful mediator. Will Jesus remain faithful so that he might intercede for us, for all sinners? Will Jesus reject the deceiver's lies, unlike Adam? Will Jesus remain obedient, unlike faithless Israel? Will Jesus intercede for sinners, walking the path of extremely costly self-sacrificial supplication like Moses? So let's consider how the devil seeks to test Jesus. Firstly, the devil tempts Jesus to use his power and status for his own purposes. He suggests in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." The deceiver doesn't doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. God has declared that clearly when he was washed by John in the Jordan. You can see that back in verse 22 of the chapter 3. Rather, the devil is deceiving Jesus just like he had Adam, challenging Jesus to become like God, to use his status and power as the Son of God. Jesus could easily satisfy his hunger by recreating the stone as bread. It's his immediate need. Satisfying his hunger is probably what he desires. After 40 days in a desert without eating, Jesus is no doubt hungry. But is that what God desires? It's really, see how it's the same temptation that Adam and Eve faced. Autonomy, self-determination, satisfying your own passions. To fail here for Jesus has huge implications. The path to intercede on behalf of all sinners is the cross. If Jesus takes the easy road here, what will he do when he has to lay down his life for all sinners? Would he seek autonomy, deciding what's best for himself? Or would he live in obedience to God? Fortunately, Jesus demonstrates here what he will do. Jesus relies on God's word, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 8. Listen to what Moses proclaims to Israel at that time. I'll give you a little bit more context so you understand what Jesus is implying when he quotes Deuteronomy 8. This is what he wrote. This is what Moses said. "Remember that Yahweh your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness, so that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your ancestors had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh." Jesus humbles himself before God. He trusts that God will provide. So he trusts every word that Yahweh proclaims, even though it means suffering and death. As the passage says, we know what's in Jesus' heart through his obedience here, through testing. The devil's second test is again the challenge to take an easy path. The devil and Jesus survey all the kingdoms of the world in the moment, which would be an amazing experience in itself. The devil says in verse 6, "I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, all will be yours." Again, like the snake's suggestion to Adam and Eve in the garden, these words are dripping with lies. The devil does not have all authority. Splendor, glory, and authority are not his to give. As you can see in verse 7, this is also a test about worship, serving and worshiping false gods. As we have already seen in Exodus 32, Israel failed badly at that test at Mount Sinai when they worshipped that golden calf. The offer for Jesus' false worship is the opportunity to receive glory immediately rather than suffer death. It's to be exalted without the resurrection. Again, Jesus won't compromise on his worship of God. He reminds us of God's word, this time from Deuteronomy 6. Again, let's read the slightly larger context. He says in Deuteronomy 6, "Fear Yahweh your God, worship him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you, for Yahweh your God, who is among you, is a jealous God. Otherwise, Yahweh your God would become angry with you and obliterate you from the face of the earth." Jesus will not compromise on his worship of God. He knows the consequences, sin and judgment, because God is jealous. He will only be worshipped in a manner he desires. Jesus certainly cannot mediate for our sins if he compromises here. Once again, he remains faithful to God by obeying his word. The final test begins at the top of the temple. This time, the devil wises up. If Jesus keeps quoting scripture back at him, why not use scripture to test Jesus? So you see what he says in verse 9 in Luke 4. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you and protect you, and they will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." That's a quote from Psalm 91. It's a beautiful psalm. It's a psalm which encourages us to trust God as our fortress and refuge. It's a psalm in which God makes a promise. A promise to protect those who trust him. Protection from judgment, protection from plagues and from harm. For God will send his angels to catch and support the faithful one. Can you see how this third test, it's such a shrewd and crafty test. The truth of Psalm 91 is presented in a manner... I think we often struggle in a similar way to discern what is the course of action we should take. Will Jesus keep God's... really, the devil is asking whether Jesus will trust God to keep his promises. Again, we remember how Israel failed to trust God's promise that he was going to give them the land. Will Jesus entrust himself into God's promises by throwing himself off the temple? Well, Jesus actually doesn't doubt God's faithfulness. Again, the quote that he gives us here from Deuteronomy 6 helps us understand his perspective. Again, I'll read a little bit more context. Deuteronomy 6 from verse 16, Moses says, "Do not test Yahweh your God as you tested him at Massah. carefully observe the commands of Yahweh your God, the decrees and statutes he has commanded you. Do what is right and good in Yahweh's sight, so that you may prosper and so that you may enter and possess the good land Yahweh your God swore to give your ancestors by driving out all your enemies before you, as Yahweh has said. God had sworn to give Israel the land, and he was going to drive out the inhabitants before them. Again, God's word is clear. By living in obedience to God and his word, he will give you what he has promised. Jesus doesn't doubt God. He doesn't need to test God because he knows God is faithful. This whole series of tests reminds me of the Indiana Jones movies. Every movie is a set of trials and tests which Indiana must carefully navigate so that he is proven worthy to protect the ark or protect the people or to drink from the carpenter's cup. So what do we learn about Jesus' time of testing? What has Jesus proven himself worthy of doing? Obviously, we can see that Jesus remains faithful to God where Adam and Eve and Israel failed miserably. In fact, we might say that Jesus is a new Adam. That is a very big idea in the New Testament. Jesus is the man who trusts and obeys God despite the temptation and lies of the devil. And Jesus is likewise a faithful Israelite who lives in obedience to God and never doubts God's promises. Even though it means that Jesus must die on the cross. We just note in Luke 4 verse 13, we're told, after the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time. The devil hasn't finished testing Jesus because the cross will be his greatest test. The pain and anguish that Jesus faced in the Garden of Gethsemane shows how real and difficult the cross is for Jesus. At that time, he reminds his own disciples not to fall into temptation. It's very much on his mind. He cries out to God, "Do not pour the cup, all his judgment and all his wrath, on him." Yet thankfully, Jesus remains faithful. He desires to do God's will, not what he might desire for himself. The great news is that Jesus completely proves his faithfulness through this greatest test. He obeys God's will by dying on a cross. He is a perfect intercessor for sins. And he was raised to life. He was exalted to the highest place, given power and authority and glory, not because the devil had any authority to give him these things, but it is what God had promised he would do for his faithful Christ. Consequently, we have the best intercessor there ever could be. Jesus not only turns away God's anger at our sin, he has also dealt with our sin completely. He has brought forgiveness. We can have complete assurance when we fail to trust and obey God, that Jesus is always there, able to intercede for us. And he knows what we're going through. So as we face temptation or when we fall into temptation, Jesus is there to help us. He is there to bring about our forgiveness of our sin. I think the writer of Hebrews summarizes all these things really well. Hebrews chapter 4. Listen to what he writes. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Let me pray for us as we conclude. Our great God and Father, we thank and praise you for your faithfulness of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the assurance that his faithfulness gives us, especially as we struggle to remain faithful to you. Thank you for your grace to us, your undeserved mercy, the forgiveness of our sins. Father, do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us by growing our faith in you, strengthening our knowledge and understanding of your word. Help us to know your word to us, to hold firmly to it, so that when we face times of testing, you might be praised by our faithfulness to you and the reliance on our Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.